Our scripture today is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, English Standard Version. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
All right. Well, good morning, church. We're doing okay today? Feeling the distance? Listen, we're walking before we're running. I know spaced out seating and gaps and kids here are interesting, but it's all good because the Lord is working out all things. If you have your Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 1. If you have a digital Bible, turn it on and get to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be in our text, looking through only three verses today. We're going to go low and slow, crockpot style. And as you're turning there and getting to Colossians chapter 1, I want you to think in your brain. This is not a time for feedback, not a time to raise your hand and give an example because it might be embarrassing. But I want you to think in your brain right now, who is your worst enemy? Okay, and if you point to the person next to you, come see me afterwards. We'll set up some marriage counseling and we'll look to work the gospel out in that situation. No, who's your worst enemy? If you think of that person in your mind who might be in front of you, for some of us it may be hard, especially as Christians trying to strive for. Listen, I try not to have any enemies. I know who I was in Christ, but maybe we think of our enemies as straw people, philosophical ideas, straw men and women that don't exist, but that represent these ideas that we're against, and we can put that invisible person, if you will, who's really an idea in front of us, and we think that's our worst enemy. When you think about that, I want you to think about this. What would it look like for your worst enemy to become your best friend? What would it look like for reconciliation to take place, where the person who is most far from you to become most near to you? If you're starting to think on how that might work, you're in a good mindset, in a good space to see our text for what it'll communicate to us today. See, we're going to talk about reconciliation and think through how God reconciled his creation, us, back to himself. The big idea for this text is simply this, that the remedy of grace for hostile hearts, there is a remedy for the sin disease we have. It comes in the form of grace and it goes right to our hostile hearts. We're going to see that connected here in the beginning. For those of you that like structure to see how the text teaches what we want to communicate when we try to say that which God has proclaimed, verse 21 is going to talk about our kingdom past, who we were. Verse 22 is going to talk about the remedy of grace and how we've been reconciled. Verse 23 is going to talk about our present reality and a future hope we have in our kingdom and what it'll look like, the kingdom of God. Our kingdom past and our kingdom future. Let's look back, if you will, verse 21. To the past, he says now very specifically to the Colossians, he changes the pronoun. He says you. He's been talking generally in the previous verses. He's been talking about this Jesus who's over all things, all creation, all things are going to be reconciled back to him. And he says, and now you. It's as if in that moment in the letter from prison, Paul's preaching to the Colossians, but looking in their face, eye to eye, person to person, and you. He's going to start to describe their kingdom past. You who were once alienated. A past expression of what we were, this idea of alienated means to be considered an alien, a stranger, a foreigner. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever traveled to a country outside the United States? Raise your hand. How many of you had an interesting experience when you were overseas in another country outside the United States? Listen, I've been there too. I've been to Mexico. I've been to Costa Rica a couple times. I've been to Trinidad and Tobago. I've been to Israel. I've been to Palestine. I've been to Turkey. I've walked into the Gaza Strip and felt very different than that which was around me and very different that which from I know Western America to be. I know what it likes to be, I know what it's like to be a stranger, a foreigner in a land. What Paul is saying and reminding these Colossians is, listen, you were a foreigner to God. You were in another kingdom, in another land, under another ruler, and that's who you were. We know that this kingdom is not really a comparable kingdom to the kingdom of God. It's a less than kingdom. It's a dark kingdom. Romans 1 helps us understand that. Paul, writing in another letter to the Romans, talks about people who saw creation and said, you know what? This couldn't just have happened. There's no way this just banged into existence. Something has to be behind this. There's intelligent design in creation, but I want to reject that because I want what I want. Writing to those people, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul makes the connection, as does much of Scripture, between the heart and the mind. What he's going to say about the mind here, you need to know, is directly connected to the heart. Your heart and your mind go together. The deepest part of who you are is what you operate out of, and that thing's been corrupted by the disease of sin from the beginning, since the day you were born. And there needs to be a remedy for that, yet mankind has kind of striven or strived for a different approach to fix that disease. We were once alienated, and what does the text say in 21? Hostile in mind. Listen, I want you to know your problem is not ignorance. Your problem is not that you don't know what you don't know. Your problem is deeply personal, and when you look and just as a rational created being see everything, your problem is not ignorance. It goes beyond that. We were once alienated, hostile in our mind. Hostile means to be against. That person in front of you who's your worst enemy, you are not just having them in the space in front of you. You are totally against them. You are hostile in mind, and what comes in our mind will lead to the fruit we produce in our lives. See, bad things produce rotten fruit. The verse goes on to say, you were doing evil deeds. Now, at that point, as we're probably trying to teach our children, as we're probably trying to teach ourselves, thinking about this, maybe journal during your devotional life and you write evil deeds, what would you start writing? Would you immediately write the Big Ten, Ten Commandments and what they say not to do, writing those things down? Would you write murder? Would you write adultery? Lying? Would you get down to those respectable sins like slothfulness, envy, jealousy? We might all go there and we could probably start writing a list of what we say evil deeds are. More on evil here in a second. But I want you to know the subtlety of evil is that it can look good too. Do you remember what Satan was before he became Satan, the fallen one? He was an angel of light. That's right. He was an angel. And he knew who God was, how it operated. He just desired to be like God. So I think sometimes when we start seeing evil deeds and we think red person, horns, pitchfork, hot place, we need to remember that evil can often look much more subtle and interesting and intriguing and delightful and good, comparatively speaking. See, religious deeds can be evil as well. Paul talks about evil deeds, and as far as religious practice, says, listen, I don't want your works. God doesn't want your works. They won't get you anywhere. They're like filthy rags. Religious works can be evil deeds too. And what I mean by religious works is this, that if you think you can live today in such a way that God will love you more by the way you live, you're believing in evil things. God does not love you based on what you do or what you don't do. He loves you based on what Christ has done. Yet that's the trap of evil we step into. That's the functioning mindset we like when we want to live each day going, I just want to work hard. And God, will you please love me because of my life? I don't murder, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't have adultery, I'm fine. Well, when you look at the inside of your heart, your motives, your thoughts, the things you've done, James says this, that if you've done one sin in your life, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. That you have nothing to stand on. That's our past. When I say our past, I say those of us who have seen and tasted the remedy of grace, who have come to Christ through faith and repentance. When we look back, our past was this: alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Our problem is not a problem of ignorance, it's action too. But we have to pause here. As we preach expositionally, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we need to slow down because there's some issues here in Colossians that you need to start thinking about deeper if you've never thought of them before. Because you might be reading this and thought back, look, what about verse 17, what we preached last week? Jesus is the He in 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We learned him to be the designer, the creator, the sustainer, the builder, the provider. He's everything in our life, and he's holding all of creation together. How in the world does he hold together evil deeds being practiced in his creation? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's really one of the most difficult questions for you and me as believers to answer towards those who don't know the grace of Christ. They say, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do I watch the news and continually get discouraged? Since the 18th century, we've been trying to think in our enlightenment that we can have programs and politics and governments that will make us better, but it's the now 21st century and we're looking around going, are we really better? A couple world wars, did we get better at protecting the image of God and promoting love and charity and respectful ideas? I think not. How does a good God who holds all things together allow bad things? Two men have helped me in particular as I've thought about this question as a pastor through the years. It would need an exhaustive treatment for weeks for us to just unpack and work through the apologetic. The two men who've helped me is R.C. Sproul and Ravi Zacharias and some of their specifics. First, what we have to know about this problem of evil is this. God is not evil. You need to know that as a truth in your brain. He's not evil. The Bible says he is good. In him no evil exists, no bad thing exists. God is good. But there is an allowance for evil. Now, when people talk about it, they really get down to this. Is evil inside of you or outside of you? Are you really a good person, or is your environment and government and shaping structures really what makes you good or bad? That's the question. Biblically, we know the inside problem is this. That is us. But the environment has a role to play. Ravi Zacharias talked about going to a country in the Middle East and speaking to a man who was later converted but had shared a story of what he talked about his son growing up. Now, on Father's Day, this one is interesting for those of us who are dads. You see, when this dad was before Christ, he was a Muslim. And every day when his son was born, which was a good omen for them to have a son in the Middle East, every day he would take his son as a baby and walk him up to the mountain. Every day when that baby grew to walk, he'd take him by the hand as a toddler and take him up to this mountain. Every day as a young man, he would take this boy up as he approached teenagerhood, and he would take him to the top of this mountain. Every day for this young man's life, this boy was taken to the top of a mountain that looked into another country. And this dad would look at this son and say, son, your purpose in life is to destroy as many of those people as possible. We shouldn't be surprised that when that boy was a teenager, he strapped a bomb to his chest and walked to a village and tried to destroy as many of those people as he could. Your environment is very contingent on shaping the evil that's within you. But that doesn't mean you are a good person and just need to get out of bad environments. The Bible calls us bad people from the inside out. Listen, for history, people have been trying to find solutions outside themselves for evil in politics. Boy, that's not working, is it? How about psychology? If we can just think differently, that's not working for us. How about higher education, programs? That's not working for us. Social institutions, a little bit of a tension problem right now. Listen, the problem of evil is a personal, individual problem that manifests itself externally. So we know that the problem is inside us. God allowed for that. But I want you to know this. If God says, here's the solution, he ordains not only the ends, but also the means to those ends. And he works through all things to bring about his righteous purpose. That statement does not mean that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. They can work together for good only because above and over all evil, all acts of human wickedness, stands a sovereign God who has appointed a destiny for both the universe and for you as an individual. We are free. God has given us that in our design. But our freedom does not come at the expense of God's sovereignty. See, God is more free than we are. Free to be over everything, to allow for things to take place that will ultimately fulfill his righteous purposes. We need to understand these things. But the question can come, okay, good case for evil. I know my deep, dark secrets. I know the dark parts of the days when I know what's gone on in this part that nobody else knows. Jared, how do evil, estranged, deviant, prejudiced, perverted people be reconciled to God? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. If the disease is sin, what's the remedy? Verse 22 helps us see that. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now we get to this word reconcile, and it starts to feel like churchy words. I remember growing up in the church, but being distant in the church because I was never really discipled. My disciple was, why are you wearing shorts? You shouldn't do that. Sit on your hand, Jared. You're too busy. We don't say that. We don't ask those questions. That was my discipleship early on. And then I went through this gap after being converted by Jesus at 13 with no discipleship to try to figure these things out. But then when I got into a place that discipled me, when I got into a church that opened the Bible and said, let's talk about this and put this between us and let this shape us, I started hearing all these words and I felt like a dum-dum. I'd start hearing words like reconciliation, justification, forgiveness. And I was like, that just sounds like something pastors say. Listen, when it comes to salvation, it's a diamond, John Piper says. And if you've ever been shopping for a diamond, you know that you look for clarity, cut, quality, all these different things. And then you see the diamond under a microscope. It has facets or little faces. In salvation, there are little faces that are a part of salvation, but they're not salvation. Reconciliation is one of those. Think through me in this chart. Think through this with me in this chart. I've tried to create something with little ones in mind, with growing people in mind, that the super duper mature, I read a lot of books person is okay with, and that the person going, I don't know what you're saying, Jared, help me understand. So this chart tries to take five facets of the diamond of salvation and help us understand them. It'll finish with reconciliation. First is adoption. Adoption has this idea that we were strangers and now we've become sons. If you have a child that is not a biological child, you found this child without a home, you found this child in need, and you adopted them into your family and they became your son or daughter. That is true with us. Romans talks about our adoption as Gentiles, our adoption as believers into the family of God, into the rich root of Israel. How about forgiveness? That if we know there's this real problem inside of us, that it's not an external environmental problem that we just need to fix through programs or policies, if we have a real personal condition of sin, what's it cost? Well, it costs you your whole spiritual life. It costs you your soul, the part of you that goes on forever, that will never die. And that is separated from God. But in Jesus Christ, those debts are forgotten. Some of you may just need to hear this one line today. You're forever forgiven in Jesus Christ. Forever forgiven. He doesn't forgive you at a moment in time when you come to him and say, you're forgiven now, but boy, I hope you don't live differently because then I'm going to have to come back down there and die again. You are forever forgiven. The things you've done, the things you're doing, the things you will do that break God's law. You are forever forgiven. We have forgiveness as a facet of salvation. It's not the only thing, but it is a magnificent thing. How about redemption? That sounds like a super smart pastor word. Redemption has this idea that you are a slave to something and you've become free. We know that the Bible says we were slave to sins. And we became free from that master when he transferred us out of the domain of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light. That we don't have to go serving those impulses, those passions, those desires of a wicked heart. We needed help, and he brought us the remedy of grace to our hostile heart and awakened us to life. And so now what? We are free from that mastery. How about justification? Super popular one today. Do we understand that that means you were guilty? That those sins you committed to, that the essence of who you were, the separation from God that deserved eternal damnation in hell. Listen, you were guilty of that. You and I were guilty of that. We're not basically good people. We're evil people, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were guilty, but in Jesus Christ, we are now seen as righteousness. And that, if you get that picture, you start to understand grace. If you know who you were and you see the grandeur and gravity of what Jesus has done, you look back and understand that you are declared righteous. You're like, but how? And Jesus says, because of me. And you go, oh man, I don't deserve that. If you think I don't deserve that, you are starting to understand grace. You are starting to understand a kind God moving towards you. See, we have to learn our kingdom past before we learn our kingdom present and our kingdom future. Regarding reconciliation, it has this idea of being far off but brought near. That worst enemy you thought of being brought near and becoming family and your best friend. That didn't deserve it, that didn't earn it, but was done by the grace of God. You were far off and you brought near. How did he do that? How was reconciliation specifically occurring in our life? Well, the text answers that for us. Verse 22, in his body of flesh by his death. See, your guilt, your debt, your far offness, your stranger, your debts made you guilty, and it required a sacrifice. God has always required a sacrifice for that which is evil and his allowance to remedy and justify goodness to come from it. It started in the garden when there was a sacrifice for the skins that was put on our spiritual mother and father, Adam and Eve. It continued on through the Levitical system with doves and pigeons and bulls and goats. It culminated in Jesus Christ. To have a perfect sacrifice, we needed a perfect Savior. A pigeon, a bull, a goat, your efforts would never do it. We needed Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life with no sin, no evil in him, no tainted heart. He was the perfect Spirit-filled Christian to die a death that was necessary so all those things could happen. Adoption, forgiveness, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. By his death, the flesh, that's a real body, a real person, he did this for a reason. What was that reason? Well, it was an order to, the text says, create you to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. What do those words mean? Holy, you usually think from Christians who've been around church for a while, they say, oh, holy means set apart. Yeah, but set apart from what and for what? We're separated from sin and set apart to promote something different. So when the world says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a statue for a statue, we say, that's not how it's going to happen. When the world says, strike you, you strike back, you say, I'm not going to do that because of the model and example of Jesus. When the world says, if you don't do this, you're wrong, we have to say, does the Bible say that? We are separated from sin and set apart for righteous living. We're also blameless. Now, guilty confession time. Any of you ever watch one of those pimple popper videos? Social media shows up in there. Maybe you're just wasting some time on the you Google, right? And you see Dr. Pimple Popper come up. Super gross, kind of like a train wreck. We don't like watching it, but we can't stop watching it. And you see these blemishes and cysts and things that people come in and Pimple Popper makes them pop and they get all gross. And you're like, ooh, but I got to keep watching. See, there's blemishes there. Spiritually speaking, Paul says to the Colossians, you are blameless, without blemish. Nothing wrong with you. There's no scar, there's no taint, there's nothing. I see you as blameless, without blemish. And finally, he says, above reproach. That has the idea of no one can bring a charge against you. But we live in the self-condemnation all the time of bringing charges against ourselves, don't we? God, but just this, God, but just that. Listen, in Jesus Christ, the remedy of grace for your hostile heart did for you what you could not do. And God made you above reproach when it comes to judgment. That there is no one, no dominion or authority that can look at you and go guilty because Jesus Christ covered that. You are above reproach. Practically, how do we live this thing out as Christians and being above reproach? Well, I'll give you one example here at the church. As a pastor, I had the privilege of hearing this rule put in at all the churches I've been in, and I'm so thankful by the grace of God that we still do it today in this church. I don't allow Hector, I don't allow Jeff, I don't allow Jordan, I don't allow Andrew, I don't allow any male staff, including myself, to ride in the car with another woman who's not his wife. And some of you go, that's ridiculous. I mean, I know Brenda Moore, she's fine, she's your assistant. If you and her need to go get supplies at Kroger for a staff event, you should be able to do that. Yes, I should be able to do that. But I take that freedom and I hold it open-handed and I say, I'm not going to do that. You know why? Because I don't want to, in a crisis situation or a counseling situation, have some gal in a car in my wife with just me and other than my wife at a stoplight and you pull up and go, that's not Jen. What's going on there? Hey, Betty, you know what I saw? Jared in the car with so-and-so. What's going on there? You see, when I refuse to ride in the car with another woman, I'm above reproach. You can't throw a cause at me. If I meet a lady for counseling and happens to be an individual, I always try to bring the husband in or I always try to bring my wife in. If I do by chance have a counseling session with a woman, I'll do it one or two times. I'll keep the door open and the window open and I'll tell Miss Brenda to walk by every 5 minutes. Why? because I'm trying to be above reproach, so that it doesn't become a he said, she said argument. Because in today's litigious culture, all it takes is one person to go, this is what happened. And if I was by myself with you in a room where no one could see and there was no accountability, guess who wins? It's not me. Whether the accusation is true or not, it's not me. I watched this week in a movie about Brian Banks, played for the Falcons. When he was 16 years old in Los Angeles, California, he was accused of a crime he didn't commit. Spent 6 years in prison and worked hard with organizations to exonerate himself. And finally, he was able to do that, to where the guilt that was put on him that even was untrue, legally, he was able to stay with a sweatshirt on, innocent. That what happened wasn't true. New evidence came and the legal system said, it's innocent. And he did something that was not above reproach. It was he said, she said. And it worked out ultimately for good. But that's not the case most of the time. So we strive hard here to be above reproach in areas. Can I ask you a question? What areas do you need to tighten down to be above reproach in? Because there's a world watching, and an accusation wins every time, regardless of how truthful you are, the history of your character. An accusation wins. We've got to be Christians who are above reproach. We know we have an example in that, because at the highest level, the court of eternal judgment, God looks at us in Jesus Christ and says, no charge against you. That's what this text teaches. Now we move on to say, okay, what are we going to do about this? Our kingdom past was sin and rebellion, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The remedy of grace came in the person of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The good news that you can have life beyond yourself because of what he's done. So what now? How do you know if you've been reconciled to God? Verse 23 helps us. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, this text does not teach, contrary to popular reading and opinion, that, well, you need to continue so that God will continue to love you. That's not what this text teaches. That's not what the counsel of the Bible teaches. That if you couldn't do what you couldn't do to be reconciled to God, you can't lose what you never lost. You have certainly and forever that which was given to you by grace. Your salvation is secure based on what Christ has done. It was never up to you, so it's not up to you after. What Paul is teaching here is that if reconciliation happened to you in your past, Colossians, you will indeed continue. How does it look that we will indeed continue? Stable and steadfast. Now there are going to be people in life who proclaim to be Christian, but show over time, and even on the last day, it'll be revealed that God didn't even know them. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus Christ's word for it in Matthew 7 when he says this, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Today I would say this, it's people coming, Jared, didn't I come to church my whole life? Didn't I go to vacation Bible school? Didn't I give to the church? Didn't I go to a small group? Didn't I do 12,000 Bible studies? Well, outside of Jesus Christ, the answer I would give you is this, the same thing that Jesus Christ said. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see how easy it is to think of our religious works as good deeds when they're really evil? We need help. We have hostile minds and hearts. We need a remedy of grace. We need God to do in us what we cannot do for himself. So we will be stable and steadfast. That'll be true of us. Stable and steadfast has this idea of strengthened and holding firm to convictions. When Christ does something for us, we need to be in a body of believers where week in and week out, we are strengthened by the word. Not in our efforts, not in our social justice, not in the things we do. Those are byproducts and good things. But we need to come together and be strengthened by what God has said and reminded of where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. To be stable and steadfast is to be like a tripod. I could have a camera floating, let it go, it's going to fall to the ground and break. If I take a camera and screw in a tripod and make three legs come out, it is now stable and steadfast. It is strengthened. For us, it raises even more to holding firm to convictions. Don't think that this is a real necessary thing. Think about this scary text. This is one of the scariest Bible texts for me in the entire Bible. 1 John 2:19. John's writing about end times, two believers, about Antichrist, false prophets, people who will rise up and share quote-unquote messages of hope. This is what he says about looking out for them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain, and they all are not of us. Friends, the scariest thing is to think that you could be raising up false believers to speak on the name of a Jesus they never know. Do you think that's possible today? Do you think there are so-called Christian voices that came out from us but are showing that they're not of us because they don't hold to the gospel? They're offering some other solution for the world right now, some other hashtag they're encouraging you to be a part of, some other movement that if you don't get on board, you're X, that if you don't do this, you're canceled, that if you don't think this way, you're behind the times and you're not even a Christian. Do you think that's possible today, church? You better believe it's possible. And we got to be aware of what comes on within a church. That's why we guard doctrine here so heavily. Not because we have it all figured out. We're striving hard collectively in a plurality of elders to submit to the word of God and let it speak. But if we start to differ and embrace our own salvation paths, we're going to lead so many people astray. And here's a personal confession time. I think you're going to see the church in general decrease right now. I think you're going to see the church decrease, Shadowbrook included, other churches around us, and I think you're going to find over the next 3 years who's in and who's out. And over the next 50 years, for those of you that have little stinkers next to you, the world they're growing up in will never be the world you grew up in. And we're going to find out who has the remedy of grace in their hostile hearts by the way they hold stable and steadfast through the years. It's been proven over and over and over again in church history. When persecution comes from the outside, the church shrinks, but then you see the outside come on the inside because the gospel and mission work start going super high. There has never been a better time to have the solution of Jesus than right now. Because the problems are sin, and we have the hope of the gospel. Don't believe me? Look at Paul. Look at him. Verse 23. You don't shift from what? The hope of the gospel that you've heard. I don't have policies, procedures, education systems. I don't have candidates because the church doesn't talk about it, but I can tell you this. The president will never be Jesus. This one, the last one, the next one, whoever comes, he or she will never be Jesus. We hold fast to the hope of the gospel that we were once lost, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but Christ came in his flesh and in his death. We've been reconciled. That's the message of the hope of the gospel. That is what we're never going to let go of here. And this gospel's been proclaimed in all creation and will continue to be proclaimed in all creation. Our job's to hold tight to it, to believe in it, to put our trust in the King who took us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light and says, I bow my knees not to that King, but to the one true King, King Jesus. Do you know him? Have you been reconciled? Have you experienced the remedy of grace in your hostile heart? If so, stay steadfast, stable. Never, ever, ever shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's our only hope in this life. Amen? If you're struggling in this, maybe the best thing you can do if you've never trusted in King Jesus today is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I give you everything. I've heard of what you've done for me as an alien, hostile mind, evil deeds. I accept by faith what you've done on the cross to believe, and I want to be in that kingdom under your kingship. That's the first step for all of us. For those who have crossed the line of faith, I encourage you to be steadfast and be strengthened and know the only hope you have leaving this room is the hope of the gospel. It saved you. And it will sanctify you. Grace came to you, and grace will continue in you. It can be worrisome. It can be fearful. But I do know this. If a king goes to that lengths to reconcile your dead spiritual heart, he'll go to the furthest lengths to keep you his and keep you stable and steadfast. He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, I pray for big gospel eyes this morning. Open gospel hearts to hear the message proclaimed that Paul proclaimed through his letter to Colossians that he now proclaims to us. It's the message your son Jesus proclaimed to lost people, both Jew and Gentile, that we would be reconciled to God through believing in him as king. So God, we come to Jesus this morning. We come to Jesus when we leave this place. We know he is the king in our life, and his kingdom is what we want to be a part of, not our own. We don't want to reject Jesus the king for a kingdom we think exists, and we don't want to reject kingdoms to say it's just Jesus, and we make him a legend. God, we want a king and a kingdom. You went to great lengths to forgive us, to justify us, to adopt us, and to reconcile us. You will go to great lengths to sustain us, to keep us stable and steadfast, to give us the hope of the gospel that'll carry us through this day and the week to come. God, at the end of the day, we know this. Your son, King Jesus, will hold us fast. So we sing and we proclaim and we pray and we read to that end for the glory of King Jesus. Amen.